In the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, dear Gentile believers, this question, what does God do with the disobedient, has answers all over the ancient world. You can see them on plains and in short hills, what are called by the archaeologists a tell. A tell has many stories buried deep in this mound. Stories that come from the different strata, as they're called, the different layers of civilizations that are buried under man's answer for what to do with the disobedient. When Isaiah was prophesying about 700 BC, the ones who were punishing the disobedient, as far as they were concerned, were the cruel Assyrians. They tried to make an example of everyone who refused to capitulate to their great kings like Sennacherib or Esarhaddon. Sennacherib, more than the other ones, was a braggart. He loved to put up his great triumphs on these wall murals that are still found around Assyria, which is now Iraq and Iran. They bragged. They bragged and boasted about what they did to peoples who would not give in. They would pile the heads of the elders of the city on both sides of the city gates so that anybody who went in and out of the town would have to see what the Assyrians did to the disobedient. The stories of how they ripped open pregnant women were all over the ancient world. It was horrendous, but it wasn't just the Assyrians. The wicked kings up north, if you remember, there were 19 wicked kings. That's all there were in the northern kingdom. Men like Jehu piled heads and ripped open pregnant women. They copied the Assyrians. Man's answer to the disobedient is always to punish. And don't think it was just the rulers of the ancient world. Our own government at times, on our own citizens, names that aren't real popular to talk about that you don't hear much about in the media, like Waco and Ruby Ridge, still blots on our government for punishing the disobedient. Finally, that's man's answer. They would come into a city that would not capitulate and finally conquer it, and whether it was Babylonians or Assyrians, they would level the city and use the old rubble as a foundation for the next city that they build on top of it. And that's why the archaeologists on every tell can find one level after another of burn and destruction to tell the story. What does man do with the disobedient? It's so different from what God does with the disobedient. The answer to the question that God has before us through Paul in Romans here today is different than all the world's religions could possibly conceive, much less report. What does God do with the disobedient? First of all, strangely enough, he makes them envious. I'm talking to you Gentiles, Paul says, you non-Jews. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. I keep getting that question from people who have been in Sunday school class for years and years. Get this now. Everyone who is not a Jew is considered a Gentile. All right? So Paul says, I am speaking to you Gentiles, and I'm making a big deal about my ministry to the Gentiles. This was during his third missionary journey. He had written 2 Corinthians not long before this, probably the summer of A.D. 55. Now it's the early part of A.D. 56, and he's writing to the Romans. Same message. My mission is to the Gentiles. And the reason I make a big deal about it is that it's my hope that I may arouse my own people to envy to save some. He wants them to be envious. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What had God done with his ancient people, the Jews? He sent them one prophet after another, year after year after year, because something had happened long before there were Jewish people. The whole human race had gone down, as if on a ship with one sailor named Adam, and when he sank, we all sank. When Adam fell into sin, the whole human race died. And God over the years sent one prophet after another to tell people that there would be a descendant of Adam who would come and save the people from their sins. And finally, he took this chosen nation, put them on that little strip of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert of Arabia, so that everybody going from north to south would have to go through that city of Jerusalem and past those ancient people. He wanted them to be holy, to let their light shine, to be his witnesses in the ancient world, that there would be a Savior, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, in his chosen people of Israel, through whom the Savior would come. He wanted everyone to see that he had a plan, not to punish the disobedient, but to save them from their sins. But what should God do? When he made these promises over all those years that he wouldn't just save the Jews, he said, Gentiles will come to your light. He said that 700 BC through Isaiah. Gentiles will come to your light. And yet, look at how the Jewish people reacted when Jesus came. Do you remember his own two disciples, the Boanerges, sons of thunder, James and John? What was their solution to that Samaritan village, Gentiles, that didn't welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem? Lord, shall we call down thunder from the sky? You want to destroy this city, Lord? He rebuked them, went on to the next village. But this was their mindset. They cried out to Pilate that they didn't want this king. They'd rather have an insurrectionist named Barabbas. And what to do with him? Well, let his blood be on us and on our children. And that wasn't the end of it. You remember how angry Saul of Tarsus was until the Lord turned him around and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he's followed all around the ancient world by his fellow Jews that just can't stand this gospel that he's preaching about a Savior from sin who gives righteousness from God that's received by faith. Remember what the Jews did in the temple when he was accused falsely of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews? And he's making his defense in Aramaic and everybody's listening until he gets to the part about how God sent him to the Gentiles. And then they all pick up the dirt and the rocks in the temple there and start throwing it up in the air, and they want to kill Paul. So the Roman soldiers have to put him on their shoulders and carry him up and out of the temple compound. It's just anger. How do you get through to people like that? God's answer? Envy. You say, Pastor, I thought envy was a sin. No, usually it is. There is a kind of sanctified envy that the Lord wants to use through Gentiles to get to the Jews. About 25 years ago, there was a unchurched man very bitter at God because his wife had died of cancer. He was driving over the mountains, and he turned to his daughter and he said to her, I don't know what that family has, but whatever it is, I want it. Gone to the home of a family, my family in fact. He knew his Savior only from our family devotions, reading from meditations around the table. He didn't know exactly what it was that gave us peace and joy in spite of our own sadness and heartaches in the years before that. But whatever it was, he said to my stepsister Charlene, I want it. And he told the Wisconsin Synod pastor in Portland, Oregon, that he wanted to go through instruction class, and by that time he had proposed to my mother. He wanted to be done before they were married, so he went twice a week. And when the pastor told him it was his responsibility as a father in a Christian family to see to the spiritual welfare of the family, that meant reading family devotions in spite of his eighth grade education, stumbling over words sometimes, sweat just rolling off him. I'll never forget that. He'd turn to Mom every once in a while and ask her what a word was, but he read the devotions. And he still reads his devotions. And he still goes to church faithfully. And he's no longer bitter at God. And he's got cancer. What got him? Sanctified envy. I don't know what it is they have, but whatever it is, I want it. That's what the Lord wanted to do through the Apostle Paul and what the Lord wants to do through us. He wants His own chosen people who have rejected their Messiah to see what their Messiah means to Gentiles in peace and joy and strength that goes beyond all understanding, so that they can look at that and want it. Because what does God do with the disobedient? He makes them envious. And then He grants them mercy. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that would be the Jews, are enemies on your account. You Gentiles, they're your enemies as far as the good news gospel is concerned. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Because the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. It's hard to say that word in English. It's an even stranger word in the Greek. It means it's unregrettable. In other words, what God did in His call and His gifts that He gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's not sorry for it. God is just laying this out right here. I'm not sorry for what I've done over all these years. No regret, no repentance on the part of God. Because He gave these gifts to a man who was an idolater, a heathen named Abraham at the time, Abram. But He called him out of his idolatrous unbelief and promised that he and his old wife Sarah would have a son. And through that son, all the nations, the Gentiles of the earth, would be blessed. You know what happened. It took 25 years before they finally had a son. By then, she's 90 and he's 100. But God kept His promise. And when that child came, what a gift. And the faith in that child to believe in the Savior to come through his son and the 12 sons of Jacob after him, every child in that line of the Savior was another gift. And every time He gave faith to another one of those patriarchs, the ancient Jews, trusting in the Christ to come, it was a gift. And when they rejected it, and He reached out to the Gentiles like us, it was one gift heaped on top of another, gift after gift after gift. And God's not sorry. He did it right. He'd do it again. His gifts and His call are irrevocable. He doesn't take any of it back. Just as you, who were one at one time disobedient to God, you Gentiles, couldn't obey God. None of us can by nature. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so because the Jews disobeyed, God reached out to the Gentiles, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So He gives mercy to the Gentiles, and then He tries to have mercy on the Jews as well. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. What does this mean that He's bound them all over to disobedience? Why would God imprison everybody in a disobedience in order to have mercy on them? Maybe if you picture this like a city that's been destroyed by an atom bomb or something, just this awful devastation. It's totally rubble. What God does with His holy word, the gifts of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament, He rolls into town with a huge packer, a road packer with the big wheels, rollers, packs it all down, just lays it all flat. That's the law. Crushes everything. Did it to all of us. Jews, Gentiles, all our sinful pride, all crushed under God's law. He has to tell us how worldly we are. He has to show us how we've got these mountains of pride in our minds and hearts that make us want to think we're fine the way we are without God. But we illustrate day after day that we are the children of Adam. We don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind, because if we have a choice between watching a video or reading our Bible and going to worship, choice is usually for Hollywood, not for God. The very fact that we have to be told to love our neighbor as ourself shows that we're selfish by nature. We always choose ourself over someone else. We don't have this selfless love of God, and we show how desperately wicked we are, how much we deserve God's wrath and punishment. So the street roller, the pavement packer, comes rolling in and levels all the rubble. But God, when He sent Christ, sent His righteousness, and He comes down by like rich topsoil all over this huge field of destruction in humanity. And this righteousness of God covers everyone like a beautiful field on which God sows the seeds of the gospel and pours out the rain and the water of life. And before too long, it's become like a soccer field, rich with grass, and the Gentiles running and playing and have a great time under the sunshine of God's grace. And God wants His Jewish people to look and see what's going on in your life as you face the same difficulties they have. Only you have peace, and you have hope, and you show love to others who hate you. You forgive those who don't deserve the forgiveness. In Christ, you've learned this. In Christ and His forgiveness, you have the power to do what no one else can do. There's even a talk show host on the radio who claims to be Jewish, and he says, you know, wherever Christianity has gone, whether you accept Christianity or not, you cannot avoid the fact that they love their enemies, that they do good to those who hate them. Good follows where Christians have been. Don't think the Jews don't notice. When they see you on that field of God's grace, they want to play. What can we do? What can we say? How can we be like you? Are you ready with an answer? Can you tell them the truth without lying to them? Can you speak of your own sin and your own need for grace and the joy that you have in the Jewish Messiah? That's what God wants. The seed has come, this descendant of the patriarchs, and God has bound all people over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. God wants the Gentiles to show the Jews the Jewish Messiah, so that they can be envious, and then He can have mercy on us all. That's what God does with the disobedient, and He wants to do it with you. Amen. Please rise.